Well, there is a humorous little story about handling conflict told about a husband and wife. Now, when they first got married, they made this agreement. They just weren't going to keep secrets from each other, and they were going to do their best to always keep a peaceful, happy, harmonious marriage. Except there was one thing. The wife had this little shoebox that she kept tucked away up in her closet, and she just asked her husband that he would not look in there. That was just special, and she just wanted to keep that private. And so he agreed to that. That was very minor. And so 60 years went by. They were married for a long time, 60 years. And she was actually getting close to dying, and she needed some things brought to her at the hospital, and the husband went to get them. And while he was getting them, he noticed that shoebox. He had kind of forgotten about it, and he thought, well, maybe this is the time that I can find out before, you know, she passes away. And so he took it to the hospital, and he said, you know, would it be okay if you tell me what this is all about now? And she said, okay. So they opened it up, and inside there were two little crocheted dolls and a roll of bills, a roll of money that added up to over $95,000. And so he said, well, what's with these dolls? And she says, well, when we were first married, my grandmother told me this. The day before we were married, she said, now, honey, when you get married, here's what I want you to do. You need to make a commitment to yourself that every time you and your husband have a disagreement, that you will do your best to resolve it peacefully. And if you can't, then you will commit to just shutting your mouth and crochet a little dolly. Well, the husband right away, he was just so impressed and so joyful. He thought, wow, 60 years of marriage and only two little crochet dolls. Only two times my wife just had to shut her mouth and just, you know, she just couldn't agree with me, but she just shut her mouth anyway. And he was just so impressed, and he just, you know, loved his wife all the more, and tears were coming to his eyes. And then he remembered, oh, but what about all the money? Well, that's the money I got from selling all the other dolls I made. What do you do when you have conflict? How do you handle it? Do you handle it well? Is there conflict among Christians even? Does it happen? Well, of course it happens. And it's important to understand how to handle it. I titled this message, When Believers Disagree. And I apologize for the picture if you don't like that, but I thought, you know, that's a good picture of conflict anyway. What do we do when believers disagree? What do we do when somebody wants his way and you want your way, which happens very often, except amongst kids, right? Does that ever happen in your home? That sometimes you want your way and a brother or sister wants his way? Does that ever happen in your home? Every now and then, maybe, okay? Well, guess what? It happens a lot, doesn't it? So what do we do about that when we both want our own way? Well, in our pride, isn't it because of pride that we think our way is best, right? No, my way is better than your way. My idea is better than your idea in our pride. And it's very easy, even for godly believers, to become contentious, to start locking horns, if you will, over our pride. And we often end up harming relationships as a result of our pride. And it's okay, we're going to learn from this lesson, this study, an important lesson, that it's okay to have different ideas, different goals. But we cannot let those divide us. That ought not to happen, so long as those are biblical goals. That's what I mean. When believers disagree, what do we do? How should we handle that? Well, first of all, let's understand that different people can have different burdens. And again, I do want to clarify that when I speak about differences of ideas, I am talking about so long as they're both good burdens, good goals, good ideas, that it's okay. Different people, different Christians, different believers can have different ministry burdens. We all can't do everything. And you know, some people, throughout the years that I've been here, I've met and learned that, yeah, it's definitely God leads different people in different ways. And He works in different people's hearts in different ways. You know, no one of us, including me, we can't do all aspects of ministry. And I would have people that would be very burdened for, let's say, a seniors ministry, wanting to, let's start a ministry for the shut-ins or for those in the care home. And, you know, I think that's a great ministry. I think that's a great burden for somebody to have. There's nothing wrong with that. Another person might be really burdened for young people to work with the youth. And that's great. I think that's an honorable, good thing to do. Somebody might be really, really burdened for missions and really stress missions and really say, no, we need to just really focus on missions. And it's okay to have a burden for missions. That's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with having a burden for missions. Another group might be really burdened for the international people in our midst, all the foreigners that are coming in. And I know of people who have started, I know of churches who have started individual special ministries to reach the foreigners. And in fact, I know of one of my professors when I was in seminary, he was also a pastor, and he said that their church, there were so many foreign people moving in that they started a ministry that was an ESL ministry, English as a Second Language. They would have classes where they would be free to the public. They would be teaching English. And why did they do that? Because they were really teaching it right out of the Bible, and they were teaching them how to read the Bible. So they were sharing the gospel. They were getting scripture into people by offering a free English class. And so people really have a burden for that kind of thing. And that's okay. But we can have different burdens like that. We just cannot let those divide us. Okay, so let's notice a subpoint here. In verse 36, we'll look at in a moment. But notice that Paul had a great burden to serve God. Would you agree that Paul was burdened to serve the Lord? I think that's very obvious. Look at verse 36. After some days, and we don't know how much time, but apparently it was a significant amount of time, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." That's a great burden. You know, Paul, this isn't the only time we see this burden in Paul's life. Listen to what he said in the book of Romans, chapter 1. He writes to them and he says, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians." If you might recall maybe his wording from the King James, he says, "I am debtor to the Greeks." You know, he felt that this was just an overwhelming responsibility that he had. This was a heavy, you could say this, it was a heavy burden on Paul's heart, both to the wise and to the foolish. "So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Would you say Paul had a burden to preach the gospel? Paul was burdened to serve the Lord. In a little bit later in the book of Acts, we're going to come to this passage here in chapter 18. And it's dealing with folks in Corinth. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And notice Paul's burden here. And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Paul definitely was burdened to preach the gospel and to plant churches and to see those churches become well established and strong. Was that a good burden to have? You can nod your head or shake your head. What do you think? Was that a good burden to preach the gospel, to start churches, and see those churches strengthened? I think we can all agree that was a good, God-pleasing, biblically sound burden. And that's not all. We're going to read a little bit about him going back through Syria and Cilicia. In chapter 16, the very next chapter of Acts, he's going to be going down to Philippi, one of the towns in Macedonia, and he stays there for a while. Several chapters later in Acts, we see him returning to Philippi and strengthening the brethren there. That was Paul's burden. Paul had a great burden to serve the Lord. Notice the second subpoint. Barnabas had a great burden to serve God. Barnabas also had a great burden. Let's look at this verse here. Let me get the slide up. Adding to verse 36, let's put verse 37 on there. Barnabas, having a problem here with the Zoom, sorry. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him also. Now, I want you to notice that Barnabas' burden was slightly different. Barnabas had a burden to serve the Lord, and he had a burden for people. But Barnabas wanted also to take John, Mark. We could say Barnabas had a burden for specific individuals. I think we could say that. that Barnabas was burdened for discipleship, for one-on-one ministry. Barnabas was an encourager. Let's just review very quickly. I wanted to remind you what kind of a person Barnabas was. Notice back in chapter 4, and Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. Barnabas was an encourager. He was a people person, you could say. Look at what happened in chapter 9 after Saul got saved. Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Why did Barnabas do that? Well, I didn't put all the previous verses up, but it's because people were scared of Saul. This is the guy that was imprisoning Christians, dragging them off to prison. And they were scared of him. They wouldn't go near him. And Barnabas comes along. Barnabas the encourager, Barnabas the helper, the discipler, comes along and grabs Saul then, not Paul yet, grabs Saul and brings him to the apostles and says, "You got to accept this guy. He's the real deal." That's Barnabas the encourager. Notice a little bit later what we see of Barnabas, chapter 11 now. "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem." Who did they send? Who did they think would be a good disciple maker there? They sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Well, then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And you see again, Barnabas, perhaps trying to encourage and grow Saul, bringing him along, perhaps recognizing that Saul was maybe a more gifted teacher than he himself was. Recognizing that his own gifts maybe were in the area of one-on-one, maybe he had that encouragement and discipleship, and maybe he needed to bring Saul along to help teach the bigger groups here. We're not sure, but whatever the case, he was still encouraging, involved in ministry. And then in chapter 13, "While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me who?' Barnabas and Saul." And he's specifically singled out, hand-picked by the Holy Spirit to go on that first missionary journey. Is it fair to say that Barnabas had a great burden to serve God? I believe it is definitely fair to say that. And he was ready to go on this next missionary trip that our text tells us about. Whoa, Paul, not so fast. You know, I got kind of burned out there. He didn't respond like that. Paul says, "Barnabas, are you ready to go on another trip?" And he says, "Yeah, let's take Mark along too." Why? Because he wants to encourage Mark. You remember Mark left, he bailed out, he skipped out early, he got whatever, discouraged, something happened, and he left. He departed early on in their first trip. Paul wanted nothing to do with him at this point, because not that he was hateful toward Mark. He says, "No, we just can't afford that. I just can't waste my time with that. We have a mission to do." But Barnabas had a mission too. And Barnabas' mission was a little different. Barnabas' burden, his goal, was a little different than Paul's. And Barnabas was concerned that, "No, we need to help and strengthen Mark. He's got potential." Barnabas says, "Let's bring him along. We can get him back in step here. This will be a good opportunity." And maybe he just really wanted to focus on growing, discipling Mark that one-on-one time. After all, he was also his cousin. Barnabas had a burden to encourage and strengthen those that were discouraged. And it's understandable. I think we all can read and we can understand why Paul didn't want him along. But I think the more we get to know Barnabas, we can understand why Barnabas did. See the difference? Paul had a great burden to serve God. Barnabas had a great burden to serve God. Let me ask this, our third subpoint here. Who was right, Barnabas or Paul? And that's a trick question. The answer is yes, right? And you know, as we're studying this week, several commentators would say that Paul was more right. Okay, they'll say, "Well, Paul was the one that was right." Some would say they were both right. But I only read one who was willing to say this, and I think this is accurate. Both were right, and both were wrong. Only one commentator stated that. Warren Wiersbe said, who was right? It really doesn't make much difference. Perhaps both men were right on some things and wrong on other things. And I agree with that. In their respective ministry burdens, were they both right? Sure. Do we give thanks and praise God for someone who's got a burden to preach the gospel, plant churches, and strengthen churches? Absolutely. Amen. Do we thank God and praise God for people who are encouragers, who are disciple makers, who focus on the one-on-one? Amen. Praise God for that, right? Where would some of you be if it hadn't been for that one-on-one discipleship that somebody did with you? Can somebody be right and wrong at the same time? And I'll tell on myself. I'll tattle on myself here. Years ago, I believe it was dealing with the, because Jen is a U.S. citizen, and actually, by the way, did you know she's a Canadian citizen now? She does have her Canadian citizenship. But anyway, right after Audrey was born, because Jen is a U.S. citizen and I'm Canadian, our children are entitled to both dual. We thought, well, let's get that for them, make it easy for them. And so we had to go to the U.S. consulate to get the U.S. citizenship document for Audrey. And Jen had done most of the research on this ahead of time, and she had, kept me in the loop, and I think I was probably trying to get some documents. She got some documents, kind of helped her out with that. We were kind of working together, but she did a lot of that research, telling me what we needed and made calls to make sure that we knew we had all our ducks in a row. I think she made multiple calls, talking to the officials to make sure that, okay, I'm not missing anything. Verify. Let's hear it from two different people, right, that we got it all in order. And we showed up at the U.S. consulate, and because we'd gone through lots of immigration paperwork before in the past for various reasons, I just knew that you had to get things double-checked, triple-checked, because you could be told wrong information dealing with government workers. And we showed up at the U.S. consulate, and the lady said, sorry, you don't have what you need. Well, the good old pride starts rearing its head, and I'm standing there thinking, we checked and double-checked and triple-checked, and we were told we had everything. And my pride got the best of me, and I was right, but I was wrong in how I handled it. And I did not have a good testimony that day. And I got so just frustrated and heated up, I just walked away because I just was having a bad attitude, and I knew it. And the lady ended up talking to Jen, and Jen just is always so sweet and everything. And you know what the lady said to Jen after? She said, oh, she had to go and check on things and come back, and she comes back and she says to my wife, your husband was right, but let's not tell him that. Now, I was right, but I was wrong. You see, you ever been in that situation? You can be right about something, but you can be very wrong in how you are right, right? We have to be on guard against that. It is very easy. We see it here, even in people like Paul and Barnabas, where they were right. And it's okay. You can have different burdens, different ministry burdens, but we have to beware of letting pride interfere. Wow, we really are susceptible to this. We are really prone to this. Pride is our besetting sin. It's our number one sin. It's the root of all sin, really. Beware of letting pride interfere. We have to be so careful. There's a humorous little story told about George Whitefield and John Wesley. Now, they both had differing theological viewpoints. One would definitely be more on the Calvinist side and one more on the Arminian side. And they were ministering. They were both preaching around the same time. And both of them had very large followings. George Whitefield and John Wesley, they both were very well known. And it was also known that they differed in a couple of their theological points. But yet they were both preaching the true gospel. And just to be very clear, the differences where Arminians and Calvinists differ, those are areas that are kind of like fine, somewhat hair-splitting things, and they don't affect how somebody is saved. They don't actually affect how you would evangelize somebody. These two men both preached the same gospel, that Jesus died for our sins and we must repent and trust in Him. They were both preaching the gospel. But people were aware of their differences. And the story is told that sometime someone asked George Whitefield, "Do you think you will see John Wesley in heaven?" I mean, they realized that there's a difference between what these men view. And he was saying, "Well, do you think you will see John Wesley in heaven?" And George Whitefield had such a great answer. He knew what the person wanted him to say, right? He knew he wanted him to say, no, he couldn't be saved. And here's what he answered. He says, "I fear not, for he will be so near the eternal throne, and we at such a distance, we shall hardly get sight of him." In other words, he'll be there, but I probably won't see him because he'll be much closer to God. Okay, and that was a great humble attitude, even between brothers who differed in their theological view. I like that response, right? There was no pride in George Whitefield's answer. What a great lesson. Well, anyway, beware of letting pride interfere. Do you know what Proverbs says about pride? Proverbs 13:10 says, "Through insolence," that's another word for pride, "through pride comes nothing but strife." Now, I want to talk to the children. Is there any pride in your home? Got some eager heads nodding. That's good. I'm glad that you're being honest. I'm not glad that there's pride. Of course there is. Is there any strife in your home? Do you ever fight? Do you ever argue? Do you ever squabble? Well, guess what? Every time that happens, guarantee it. I guarantee you, there's pride in your heart. Only through pride comes that kind of strife. One or both of you is being prideful. Usually it's both. Always. Adults in the workplace, in the marriage, is there strife? Then there's pride. Always. Where there is strife, there is pride. That is always the case. And here we have, and let's go back to Acts 15 in our text. Would you look at the verses there on the screen, verses 38 and 39. But Paul kept insisting they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And here's how we know that it was more than just a friendly tiff. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. This was no little thing. In fact, it was a big disagreement. They were having what you might say a heated argument here. That's the meaning. It was a heated argument. It was a passionate, heated argument. Question, did it have to be like that? We have to be careful of pride. There was pride in both of their hearts. And I didn't read one commentator that I can recall that specifically stated there was pride there. Even though I believe Warren Wiersbe is right on when he says they were both wrong on some parts. And it was pride. It's only because of pride that these sorts of things happen. I love how Warren Wiersbe gives some examples. He says, most church problems are not caused by doctrinal differences, but by different viewpoints on practical matters. What color shall we paint the church kitchen? Can we change the order of the service? I heard of one church that almost split over whether the organ or the piano should be on the right side of the pulpit. That's human nature. And our pride insists it's got to be my way. My way or the highway, we say, right? See how pride interferes so often. And even godly Christians can experience this. And you know what? Let me put these verses back up. You know what? To me, I find it, and I hope you do too, I find it somewhat comforting, if I could use that word, comforting to read of these kinds of scenarios in the Bible, because it reminds us that, yeah, they were human too. If all we knew about were the good things, the successes, the victories of people like Moses and David and Joshua and Elijah and Paul, if all we knew were the good, and we never got to see the failures, where would that leave us? That would just leave us thinking, well, they were perfect. I'll never be able to be like that. And there's actually a degree of comfort and hope that it brings to us when we read of failures. Not that we rejoice in failures. Not that we excuse them. But we can find comfort and say, wow, okay, there's hope for me because even Paul had to wrestle with his pride. Even Paul had to struggle with that. Even Barnabas, who was an encourager, struggled with that. And so it's reassuring. We read about the failures of men and women. We read about the failures of Moses, the failures of David. Even Elijah. Elijah grew discouraged and wanted to give up. Peter failed. And here, Paul and Barnabas. And you know what? We can take comfort in that. And what should we do instead? Well, we should have been pursuing a peaceful solution. You know, Paul and Barnabas, think about it. They could have arrived. We'll come to their solution and some of the benefits of it in a moment. But they could have arrived at the same conclusion without the heated argument. They could have both sat down and said, you know, seems like we're both really desiring different things here. I think we're going to, why don't we do this? Why don't we both select a partner? Why don't we just divide up and cover twice the ground? They could have just sat down and peaceably arrived at the very same outcome without the separate that sharp disagreement between them. See, it's okay that they disagreed. They could have come to a better solution. And there's no indication here that they prayed about it. They could have just sat down and prayed for wisdom, but they didn't. Let me give a few applications before we move on to our third and final point. Right here, just up to this point, some applications. Every believer can and should be serving Jesus. Do you know what we see here? We see both of them still serving. Our differing ministry burdens should never become a problem to the church. Did Paul and Barnabas allow their disagreement to infect the whole church body? Did they make this a matter for a church split? Did either one grow bitter? Did either one leave the church? Did either one stop serving God? And the answer is no. Our different ministry burdens should never become a problem to the church. Third, our differences allow for broader ministry opportunities. Say, isn't that why God gave us different gifts? So that we could have a fuller featured body, a fuller functioning church body. Doesn't that allow us greater ministry opportunities if we have more gifted people, differently gifted people in the church body? Godly people may disagree on how to do something, but it should be handled peacefully. And then we can still serve together in unity. We can have different gifts and abilities, but you know what? That's what makes the church stronger. And one last application at this point. We should practice biblical decision-making. Do you notice what's interesting? And I'm going to try to point this out as we go through Acts. Years ago, I did a whole series on finding God's will and biblical decision-making because that is a very common question and concern and burden for people. How do we decide what to do? How do we know that, you know, God is leading us this way or that way? How do we figure that out? And so many people want just God to open the door and tell them and speak to them. And, you know, it's still small voice you hear people say and different things. And some people will really misuse Scripture and take it out of context. And the book of Acts is one that they'll often do that from. And they'll look at a passage like chapter 13 where it says, the Holy Spirit said, separate Paul and Barnabas, Barnabas and Saul unto me. And they'll say, see that? We've got to wait till the Holy Spirit tells us what to do. Well, that's interesting. Because that's not the normal pattern you see in Acts. And here is one of numerous examples where why didn't Paul and Barnabas, two godly men, why didn't they just say, well, that's easy. That's easy, Barnabas. I know what we got to do. We just ask God. And He will tell us. Why didn't they do that? I'll tell you why. It's because that was not the normal way then, and it's not the normal way now that God leads His people. Yes, there were exceptions. And the reason they're noted in Scripture is because they were exceptions. And God sometimes intervened and audibly told them what to do. Occasionally, God even gave a vision. Occasionally. And we're talking about a time when everything was brand new and God needed a person to go here because they've never heard the gospel and He wanted it and were there and everything was brand new then. They didn't have Scripture written down yet, all that we have, the New Testament. And there were times when there were exceptions. But the normal pattern in the book of Acts and all the New Testament and now was that God doesn't lead by telling us directly, verbally, what to do. He encourages us, he instructs us, the Bible teaches us to make decisions, practicing biblical decision making. And we might cover that, Lord willing, as a series again. It's been 10 years since I covered that last, so I think it's overdue. But we should practice biblical decision making. We don't just sit down and wait for God to tell us what to do. God has already given us his word. He's told us what to do. We need to obey that. All right, let's get to our third final point this morning. So different people can have different burdens. Beware of letting pride interfere. And then we trust God to accomplish his plan. And this is the great conclusion to the passage. So we'll look here at the last part of verse 39 all the way to the end of the chapter. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. God's work went on. Barnabas did indeed take Mark along with him, and he went to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas, and his team also left on a mission. And they went with the church's blessing, notice. And they accomplished their mission. Let me put up that last phrase highlighting it. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. You know, God is so amazing, so powerful, so wise, that he will always accomplish his plan in spite of our failure. He can accomplish his sovereign plan even with Satan and all Satan's hosts working against him. God can accomplish his plan even if people sin. God is sovereign over that. Now, that does not give us the excuse to go and mess up and fail and do our own thing and go our own way disobediently. But look at, in hindsight, we see that through this disagreement, what happened to the missionary effort? It doubled. Whereas before there was one missionary team, now there are two missionary teams. It doubled. And Barnabas took Mark along, and Mark was restored to useful service. Let me give you the aftermath. Let me tell you what happened in Mark's life. You say, was Mark restored? Was Mark once again useful? Absolutely. Look at what Paul says about Mark later on, Colossians 4. Aristarchus, he's giving kind of his concluding remarks. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Notice what else he says about Mark, 2 Timothy 4. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Isn't that a great statement to read? That coming from the pen of Paul, no less. Pick up Mark and bring him because he is useful. Failure doesn't ever have to be final when you have God. And Mark failed, and he disappointed Paul in a big way. But he was restored to useful service and became a real blessing to Paul. Failure doesn't have to be final. And so we thank God for scenes like this in the Bible. We thank God that he doesn't just record the good, but he gives us a picture of reality, and it's a needful reminder that there is no perfect church. Even Paul and Barnabas, two of the greatest New Testament saints, they disagreed so sharply they split up their team, yet they weren't enemies. They didn't quit. They remained friends and brothers. And folks, God may redirect our ministries. He may redirect our ideas and our plans, but we can't let our pride destroy us. We can't let our pride prevent us from serving God anymore. God can change our course if he desires, but know this, his work will go on. He will accomplish his plan. Are we going to be a part of it, or are we going to just sit on the sidelines? Because God's work will go on. Now, this does not mean, I want to just re-emphasize this, it does not mean that our pride and other sinful actions are ever excused, that our pride is ever justified. Well, you know, God will do something good out of it. I don't care. I'll leave it to God to fix this mess. No, it never gives us an excuse to have a bad attitude and pride. We just have to remember that even though we may fail, God will achieve his plan. Let's not allow pride to divide us. And that's really perhaps the major application here. Let's not allow pride to get in the way of ministry. Let's not allow our individual burdens to be in competition with one another, where we're saying, no, we can't do what you want to do because we have to do what I want to do because obviously what I want to do is the best thing to do. We can't have that attitude. Rather, let's pursue peace. That's what Paul wrote numerous times about. Pursue peace. Pursue peace. Seek out a resolution that would honor the Lord. And perhaps both ideas are biblically sound ideas. Perhaps both could be implemented. Perhaps neither can be implemented at this time. We can't let pride get in the way. I put up a picture here of William Carey. William Carey, today we know him as the father of modern missions. He is so well known. Some have said that so many works may never be in existence today, missions, churches, believers, if it hadn't been for the work that William Carey did. He perhaps did more than any other man in the last few centuries to really further the work of missions. When he was a young man, he was shot down. His idea, not literally, his ideas were shot down. He, as a young man, he was interested in ministry work, and he had a friend, a good friend of his, his name was John Ryland, and he had a couple other friends, and I think four of them together eventually founded a mission society. But when before that happened, he was a young man, he was training to go into the ministry, and he went to a conference, a ministerial conference, and he had put forth, this idea that we need to get involved in foreign missions. It wasn't being done in his day, back in the 1700s. And he went to this meeting in England, and there were a number of ministers there, and there was a man that was kind of leading the group, I suppose, one of the older ones. And he got there, he presented his idea, and the leader stood up and publicly, and I would say, it sounds to me from what I read, rudely rebuked him and said, "This is, understand what's going on. William Carey is saying, let's get going on foreign missions." And this man stands up and says, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid and mine." Can you imagine? Doesn't that sound totally ungodly? When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help or mine. And the man that said that was John Ryland's father. It was William Carey's. It was the father of William Carey's friend. Well, aren't you glad that William Carey's pride didn't get the best of him? And that he also didn't just get bitter and give up at that? Aren't you glad that John Ryland Sr. didn't have his way that day? William Carey indeed went on to go to India, and he served as a missionary. Get this. He served as a missionary in India for 41 years without ever once taking a furlough. Never came back to his native land, his homeland, for a break. 41 years. In that time, his mission group translated the Bible, or in whole or in part, into 44 different languages and dialects. That's just unheard of in that one man's lifetime. He himself translated it into about a half a dozen languages. One man, like that alone, that too is virtually unheard of. Their mission group in his lifetime, it's what one count I read on a conservative count says some 700 converts in India in his lifetime. Well, it's a good thing that he did not let go of his ministry burden at the first sign of conflict. Folks, it's okay to have ministry burdens. And it's okay if they differ from those of somebody else. We cannot let our pride interfere. And we always have to trust God that He will always accomplish His plan. Let's just work with Him. And let's take Paul's advice. Last slide I'll put up this morning. This is from the pen of Paul. when he writes to the Romans, and he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, Paul didn't do it that day when he was talking to Barnabas. But he learned, and I'm sure that that was just a bad day. But this is the goal. If possible, be at peace with all men. So we work to a peaceable resolution without compromising principle, but not letting pride interfere. Heads bowed, please. Heads bowed, eyes closed. What a great passage. I love these passages that give us just that glimpse of reality, the good with the bad, the human weakness along with the strengths, and we're thankful for those. And they remind us that there is hope. We fail. So did Paul. So did Barnabas. So do others, right? But what do we do when we fail? Do we stay down? Do we become bitter? Do we harbor resentment toward others? No. Let's just put that behind us and let's decide we're going to serve God no matter what. And we're going to do it in a peaceable way. Folks, let's ask for God's help in this. Let's ask God that He will help us be committed to serving Him without the pride in humility, but giving us wisdom to work out problems, that we would not remain at odds with other people, that we would not let a disagreement boil into a real problem. But pray for wisdom, that we will commit ourselves to do that, that we will not insist on our way, and pray that God's work will indeed go forth in a mighty way. Would you do that? Take some time and pray for some or all of those things, whatever you feel is the need for you. I'll do the same, and then I'll close this in prayer. Father, we thank You and praise You that You are the God of second chances and third and fourth and infinite chances in some cases. We thank You that You do not see our failures as final. And we thank You for restoring ones like Mark, and what a blessing it is to see the end result of his life and going on to serve, even writing a gospel account, Lord. And You certainly weren't finished with him because he gave up at one point. We pray You'd help us to be determined to keep on going. Lord, help us to admit, help us to recognize and see our pride and confess that as sin. Lord, we pray that You would help us to strive for humility, strive for peace as much as possible with all men, certainly with believers. Lord, we pray that we would not let our individual burdens to be in competition with one another, but help us to work together for the greater cause, the glory of Jesus Christ. And we pray that through our church family here, through this small group, Lord, we pray that You would help us to let our light shine, that we would truly be a reflection of Your grace and kindness and love and glory in this community. We pray that others would see in us a real spirit of unity and harmony, of joy, of peace, and that they would want to be a part of that. They would want to have what we have, that they would want to know You as a result of seeing us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.